Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
We're going to be in Genesis chapter 33 this morning. It's your first time with us. We've been preaching through the book of Genesis now for, I don't know, how long? Has it been 2 years? A year and a half? Okay, Genesis 33. Here Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in Genesis 33, verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." And thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." And so Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. And therefore the name of the place is called Sukkoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, which is God, the God of Israel. So, I invite you to pray with me as we come to this text. As has been acknowledged and asked a handful of times already, Father, we need your help that you have promised on the blood of Christ, that you yourself would teach us. And that is all our hope. Our hope is not in the constitution of a jar of clay. Our hope is heaven down. Our hope is that you would rend the heavens and come down. Our hope is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you are interceding for us now, the plea that we lay at your feet and believe on the basis of your word that you will answer yes and amen to is that you would teach us, you would disciple us, you would touch our hearts and shape them more and more into the image of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you were dead. Ephesians 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Disciples of the devil, Paul says. Sons and daughters of disobedience, inmates to the flesh, children of wrath by nature, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Jesus Christ. There used to be these things called family reunions. You may have experienced something like a family reunion a week ago on Resurrection Sunday, sometimes at Christmas or a birthday, or maybe over the summer for a week. But the various members of a family that only occasionally see each other are then collected to renew some awkward familiarity. It's always awkward, right? For my family, prior to being married, that gathering usually took place toward the end of the year, and I can remember living in this shared state of unbelief, the shared state of unbelief, because it was natural to me. There was no holy opposition in me to the way that they viewed the world, to their domestication of God, to their sins, their plagues of conscience, all the brokenness that I saw in them, because it was my own. I shared in it. But God, around about the time I was 18 years old, saved me by His grace. And then these reunions proved there was a great difference between myself and the rest of my family. God loved them, but I began to be somewhat reviled for my evangelical faith. With some, I became a conversation that they desperately sought to avoid. The rolling of eyes abounded as I sought to hold out the hope of the gospel to them. Some tried to relate with me, but only to tell me that they noticed a change for the worse. I wasn't smiling anymore, they said. I was far too serious. But it's hard to smile while you're walking amongst the tombs. It's hard to be lighthearted in the company of darkness. It's hard not to weep when others are laughing at what is truly lamentable. Like, if onions bring tears to the eyes, how much more the putridity of death to the heart that is sensibly alive with Jesus? Grace notices the graves. Grace also makes the sinner new. Same person, but different constitution. Same person, but different path. Grace links our nature to the Holy Spirit, our standing to the sin bearer, our joy, our peace, our cares, our home to the purchase of Jesus' death and his resurrection. And that's the peculiar feature in our text that we have this morning. We have a family reunion. Twins, in fact, who shared Rebecca's womb, reunite in this world. And while it does go better, Jacob expected it to go, it also proves that God makes a significant difference. So, we come to our text and we see this most initially as Jacob leading humbly. Jacob leading humbly. You say, what's so new about that? And if you know Jacob well, you know that the answer to that is everything. Everything. Jacob's been in the lead before, but every time he's in the lead, it's always to his own advantage, it's always to his own profit. And whenever that's seemed to be an unlikely outcome for him, he's tended to put others forward to face what he would not. Only a chapter ago, in preparation for this meeting with Esau, you may remember how he was afraid and how he let his fear prioritize his own preservation, self-preservation, and how he went about that by putting the women and the children before him. They were going ahead of him to meet this warrior. Okay. And he was even instructing them to tell Esau, you don't know who we are, but you might know Jacob. He's behind us. And as recently as chapter 32, verses 22 and 23, he had again sent his weaker ones across the Jabbok, the stream, ahead of him. And so at the prospect of seeing Esau face to face, Jacob shrunk to the back. And not without reasons that needed to be overcome by faith. The last we heard from Old Red, that's Esau, he was stewing with hatred, he was seeking to hurt his parents, and he was scheming to murder his twin. He was full of himself, he was insensible of sin, and he was hardened in his sins. And time does not always heal all the wounds the way that the resurrection alone can and will. It's been at least 20 years, probably a little more than 20 years, since they were last face to face. But Jacob's fear has, until this point, abided. Until this point. Something has changed. And it's not, we see in the text, what Jacob supposes about Esau and his approach to him. To be sure, it's not that Jacob suddenly does all things well. But the narrative whole helps narrative newness stand out. And so in our text, on the heels of what's gone before us, Jacob sees Esau coming with his army, and as before, he divides his little ones in effort to limit what might be lost upon an attack. But now, something's changed. There's something different. There's something new with Jacob and his way, verse 3. It says, he himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And so Jacob's in the lead now, humbly. His fear has been repressed, and it's been replaced with what could be self-sacrificial deference and humility. He does not know what Esau is going to do, like we do, because we just read the text. He doesn't know that. What he does know is that he's wrestled with God and lived. And because that's all that separates a self-loving Jacob prior to chapter 32, a self-loving Jacob at the heel of his company, and an actually loving Jacob at the head. Okay, the only thing that's in there is God wrestling with Jacob. This is what I conclude. God has made this difference. The heart that's seen the face of God ought to fear the face of no man. He ought to believe that the Almighty is on his side at all times. If God is for you, Christian, louder. Yeah, there you go. Where God breaks our strength, there, right there, is exactly where we ought to find it. As he's applied the resurrecting power of Jesus' cross to us, we brothers ought to become those who take courage and step into the lead humbly whenever there's a cross to bear for the safety and the sanctity of our little ones. I do mean to speak mainly here to us men on this point. Jacob in the back is a wee boy of a man. But Jacob in the front is a man made new. It's Christ upon this man before Christ becomes a man. And I suspect we could all stand to receive an example like this. What should grace make of a man? What difference does God make? And is that observable? Is that difference observable in you and me? Are we by and by making our way to the front? Are we allowing faith to chew up fear and then spit that back out? Is our old man caring for himself ahead of everybody else, falling to the back of the line, while our new man, risen in Christ, counting others more significant than ourselves, is that man stepping forward? Is grace growing you into a leader among your family? Is grace growing you into a leader among the family of faith? And church, listen, do we have eyes to see this and identify this and commend it and then affirm what's plain to see of it and in whom? Checks notes. We're going to be voting on prospective elders in a couple of weeks. Let me just add this here as I feel I must. Growing forward and Godward, like this, is seldom, if ever, a sprint. In fact, we should have some hesitation about anyone who would floor it into the lead. They probably have not understood to what they're racing. Best understood, they aren't running to fame. Lord knows. They aren't running to power. They aren't running to influence. They aren't running to money. They are not running to ease. At least not as the world would frame it. Now, in the Bible, leaders are sacrificing all of that to be nailed to a cross. They're growing forward. They're growing Godward. Is a going humbly. They don't exist to be served, but to serve and give their lives as a means of grace for many. They find it harder and harder to take the glory that belongs to God alone. Like Jacob now, the most Christ-like leaders limp into it. They limp into leadership. They limp to the head. They limp to the front. They lean on God. Christ is their crutch. The Savior is their strength. The Lord, their Lord, is always the one actually leading. God has made this difference in Jacob. And we see another proof of it here in the text. Next is Jacob testifying, we'll call it proto-evangelistically. You're like, what in the world? That's too much. Well, welcome to me, okay? Proto-evangelistically. We're not in the New Testament. We're in the Old Testament. We're not even far in the Old Testament. We're in Genesis 33. We're like 58 pages into the actual Bible here, okay? Proto-evangelistically. Jacob is changing. But what about Esau? Have Jacob's precautions against loss remained well-founded? Has he needed to do that? When it comes to a person's constitution, we can only know what we know. People often are who they are and who they will be. Time passes, but the old man has got a fountain of youth. And yet, people are not static. Amen? What we've experienced of someone before does not need to become their label tomorrow, and certainly not forever. I don't think we'd want who we used to be settling it for others who we must always be. And we shouldn't therefore suppose this absolutely on anybody else either. People can and they do change. But now, here's what's significant. The manner of change. The manner of change is worth our matter. In our text, verse 3, Jacob and Esau do come together again, but contrary to Jacob's expectation, verse 4, it says Esau ran to meet him. Now at that point, sometimes you have to pause yourself and go, you know what it could have said? Threw down. Yeah, right. Pulled out his sword, whatever. The warriors went to work. That's not what it says. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And so Jacob has changed, and Esau has changed to the praise of what's called God's common grace. Common grace, which God has covenanted, by the way, to the good of his people. Let me give you a for instance. In Genesis chapter 35, which Tyler's going to be preaching for us in a couple weeks. Pray for Tyler. In chapter 35, when in their sojourning, we're told that, quote, a terror from God fell upon the cities that they were passing by that might have been otherwise inclined to do this family harm. But a terror from God fell on them so that they didn't. Left to nature, they would have attacked these ancestors of Christ, but they did not attack them because God did not leave them to what they, in their bondage to sin, wanted to do. Do you remember what he said to Abimelech back in Genesis 20? Oh, Lord, I have not sinned against Abraham. I know, and you have not sinned because I did not let you sin. God is limiting how far sin could lead these cities so that his people were kept safe as they went. And this is a form of common grace. So here Esau has acted as God's common grace has enabled him to act. Not above nature, not against nature, but also not as his nature would if nature was absolutely sovereign. If it had its absolute way. The truth known as total depravity does not teach that we're always or ever as sinful as we could be. We're not utterly depraved. We're not utterly deprived of the image of God. We're not utterly devoid of the merciful influences that keep us from flaming out as full-on devils. But we are totally depraved in that every part that constitutes us as a human being is born in captivity to sin, so that nothing in us knows the life of God. Nothing in us wants to be alive to God. Everything in us wants to, in fact, dethrone God. We're spiritually dead. Hence, you get the must be in Jesus' famous declaration in John chapter 3. If ever you would see or enter the kingdom of God, listen now, if ever you would see or enter the kingdom of God, you must be. You've got to highlight those in your Bible. There is no other option. You must be born again. Now, that miracle presupposes saving grace above common grace. Saving grace is different than common grace. Jacob has changed and Esau has changed, but that does not mean they and their change are one and the same. They're not at all. We know that Esau never repented of his sins. The Bible tells us that. His tears are not the tears of a saved man. They're the tears of a human being who has not gone full devil. His positive emotions here are those of a man whom God has not allowed to be as hardened and unfeeling and otherwise violent as he could be, or as Jacob expected him to be. Beloved, listen now. This is so important. That a man may improve himself, that a morality may be reformed, that behavior may be bettered, that a nasty man may become a nice man, that an addict may become a counselor, that a hard man might become a sweeter version of himself, that a sinful person may become a sorry one for his sins, and so on. None of that is any sure sign that a soul's been born again. None of that is a sure sign that a soul has actually been saved. All such alterations are well within the scope of the spiritually dead, under the kind influences of God's common grace toward all of Adam's fallen race. And yet, and this is where it gets really burdening, if it's not already, because we've so domesticated the power of God, because the power of the gospel has been so domesticated among us, along with the power of grace and the power of Christ, not just upon a person, but in a person, churches are like to welcome Esau's into membership with clapping, joyful, open arms. Because he's not mean anymore. Obviously, he must be a believer. Wrong. Esau's not the same as Jacob. Jacob is not the same as Esau any longer. God's made a real difference. And to the sound of that saving difference, we now arrive. Esau, verse 5, sees Jacob's company, and he asks Jacob, who are these with you? And for our instruction, it's helpful for us to note now what the text assumes in what Jacob says. Esau is a man with multiple wives. You remember that? He's a man with multiple wives. He's a man of overt sexual immorality. Esau is a polygamist. You know who else is all those things? Jacob. Jacob's testimony, therefore, does not begin with how different he is from Esau. Sin has consequences. And often we carry those consequences along with us in the dragnet of life. They stick with us wherever we go and for all to plainly see. And what Esau sees in Jacob is a man who's been no different than he's been. That's a true part of every useful testimony. That's a true part of every useful testimony. The Christian is not distinguishable as a person who has not and does not sin. The Christian is not to be understood as those who were born with some kind of like religious gene. Those born with moral fiber. Those who have never returned to their own vomit or wallowed in their former mire. We're no different by nature, than the worst sinners in all the world. No, our testimony begins freely and honestly. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am one. And so Jacob says, verse 5, these are the children by multiple women whom God has graciously given your servant. These children are a gift of God that he does not deserve. The life that Jacob's lived has lost him any claim that would put God in his debt. That's the same for you and me. All that Jacob has given to God is his own self-serving sin, which God has turned into good, as only grace with an eye to Jesus Christ could do. And Jacob gives God now his glory. He praises him for the charity of his grace. What you see, Esau, is the family that God's been kind to give a wretch like you and me. And like their head now, like their lead, this family also excels in humility. Each grouping in their order, through verse 7, comes to Esau, bowing down before him. And what we might forget is the word of God about this family. They're stronger with God than Esau's army without God. They may not have greater numbers. They may not have the greater skills. They may not have the greater strength for a fight. But what they have is the promise of God, which he spoke to Rebekah. The one will be stronger than the other. Jacob will be stronger than Esau. And the older will serve the younger. Esau will serve Jacob. God promised that. God ordained that. God's word is the strength of this little flock. And utilized correctly, it allows them not to go to war yet. Next week, when they sin, it allows them to be weak. It allows them to go before this worldly man, bowing down all the way to him. It allows them to pursue peace so far as it depends on them. It allows them to seek a reputable name among their Canaanite neighbors. They're going to lose that in chapter 34, and Jacob's going to lament it. Those who are strongest in the word, those who are mightiest in the Most High, are often the humblest before men. Not cowardly, not rootless, just faithfully human. Faithfully human. And at this, Esau now asks for an interpretation. Tell me, verse 8, Jacob, what do you mean by all this company that I met? And Jacob's response, through verse 11, continues to hit certain gospel notes. His main desire is to satisfy Esau's face, is to so appease him that he'll let his family pass safely through a God-hostile land. And it should resonate with us that the means of appeasing Esau's face is a share in Jacob's blessing. Why should that resonate with us? If you're new to Genesis, it probably wouldn't. Maybe it wouldn't. But if you've been with us for the last however long, that should resonate. What was it that God ordained to Jacob and not Esau? Which Jacob stole, by the way, from Esau, which though Esau despised, he grieved once it was lost, which left Esau the poorer and very, very sour, which incited his inherent sinfulness even to the aspiration of following in Cain's footsteps, which, as the dust settles here, is what he's always needed, only now it's his brother Jacob who stole it away from him that he has to go to receive it. What are we tracking from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? The blessing of God through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, chiefly regarding salvation from sin and reconciliation to God through the person and the work of a coming Messiah. And God has set the terms for receiving it. Those who curse this Christ-incubating family curse themselves, while those who bless them, or in more familiar terms, repent and believe, bless themselves just so. Now, what Jacob's offering here, I admit, is not all that, and in the grander scheme of things, more like the crumbs that have fallen from the king's table, which, by the way, a later Canaanite woman is going to be overjoyed to receive. But it's in light of that that I'd say it's not the best sign of Esau's discernment that Jacob has to continue insisting that he would take some of it. Jacob, again, verses 10 and 11, with God in his heart, aligns his offering with the grace of God, and he insists. And the reason he has to insist is that Esau is, at the end of the day, content with what he has on the curse side of things. Esau's satisfied with who he is. Esau's satisfied with where he is. Esau is satisfied with his condition. He can hardly stomach a little share in Jacob's lot for being so full of the world. Or to quote this insensible worldling, Esau, verse 9, "I have enough, brother. I know what you're offering me, but I have enough. Why don't you just keep that for yourself?" And just like that, many kindly send the gospel back to the Christian offering it to them. "I have enough. Keep what you have for yourself." They have their heaven here, and so they see no need to forfeit that for that which is truly of God. It's only because Jacob urged him, and as a gesture of goodwill, that Esau makes room for Jacob's more. And we need to see the more than meets the eye in this reunion and in this testimony specifically. Jacob has sinned like Esau. We've said that. The fact of his sins cannot be hidden. He has children, and he has four ladies from whom those children have come all around him. It can't be hidden. But that's just where this faithful God and his grace begin to take center stage for us. Jacob's children are, in light of later passages to come, Isaiah 8:18. You want to write that down. Isaiah 8:18. Hebrews 2, verse 13. His children are a testimony unto themselves for Esau. Those children say this: God's delivering on his promises. God's going to bring Christ into the world. God is a redeeming God, and he is wrestling sinners into salvation from sin. See the signs, Esau. Hear the testimony. Don't let the God-centered change in your twin brother go to waste. There is a God. That God has a face. Every single one of us in the room is going to stand before that face and see him. And would the sinner be accepted? Only, and I mean only, if you run to meet, embrace, fall on the neck, and kiss the Son, the Lamb of God, who satisfies God's face for any Esau who believes. God makes a difference. Jacob's leading humbly. Jacob's testifying proto-evangelistically. And see now Jacob's sojourning faithfully. I could have just as easily said worshipfully or even pastorally, but I think faithfully sort of sums it all up. Esau, verse 12, is ready to soldier on. You see it? He's ready to head out, lead out, and be Jacob's security through a foreign land. But Jacob now has a care, a concern that Esau does not share. Esau is a big, hairy, warrior of the world. But Jacob, you see, 3 verse 15, has suddenly grown into a father. He's suddenly grown into a good shepherd. And the bell should be ringing. Jacob is going to proceed at the pace that's most beneficial to the little ones under his care. That's not coincidental, by the way, to having seen the face of God. Unto a circumcised heart, a cleansed soul, a new creation, a new man, a new life. Jacob, verse 14, is content to lead them slowly, it says, at the pace that's most beneficial for them, and not at his own pace, and certainly not at the pace of Esau's army. God's little flock needs new Jacobs in the lead, which again is saying something significant. God does make a difference. Harsh and hurried shepherds. And if you're in the Christian tabloids, you see pastor after pastor after pastor after pastor being excused from their churches because of being power hungry, harsh, abusive, self-centered. Harsh and hurried shepherds signal there's not much of God here. They're signaling there's not much of Christ and his heart here. Faithful fathers and faithful shepherds are content to lead on slowly and tenderly, surely but patiently. Like Jacob, they'll find and keep the pace of the very weakest one in the fold in order to preserve the whole flock together. And speaking of, I want you to see that they entrust that preservation to the Lord. Esau offers some of his warriors as a guard about them. It's kind of nice. But now the fearful man, who's always been afraid, has no obvious fear at all. Verse 15, you see how he responds to Esau? What need is there? He says that because he's convinced, as he's going to assert again in chapter 35, verse 3, God has answered me in the day of my distress, and God has been with me wherever I have gone. Who needs an army? God is with me. That's called existential faith. As Jacob's fold forges ahead in a foreign land, they don't need Esau's army. They have God who has promised and proven worthy of their soul's foundational faith, their deepest roots, their highest expressions of active assurance. What need is there for your army, brother? And so Esau defers. He goes his way. He returns to his home while Jacob's family sojourns in Sukkoth to the rim of Shechem, Godward. And if you're familiar with Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapters 11, 12, and 13, that's to have feelers for Jacob's path right now. What is that path? It's the path of the faithful. Esau goes forward in the strength of his might. Is that how you'll go forward this morning? In the strength of your might? And then there's Shechem. Shechem is a city of man. It's in Canaan. Verse 18, looking like a mighty nice place to settle, but not for those whose God is the Lord. He makes a difference. Jacob's family purchases a place to camp in a tent before the city outside the gate. And outside the gate, Jacob builds an altar that he calls El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. And this would be a first in the narrative of Genesis. It's the first time that Jacob refers to himself as Israel, and identifies God thus as his own, or better, the God who's made him his own. Jacob and family are not living unsettled in tents because they're poor. They're not. They aren't doing it because they have no other options. They do. They aren't doing it because they lack strength to impose their will upon a city of men. They're going to do that next week. They're doing it because they have a believer in the lead. They're doing it because Jacob has seen the face of God, because he's wrestled with God, and he's had his life delivered, because home has become a matter of perspective, because Jacob's no longer living by sight. Jacob is living by faith. What exactly are they doing here? They're sojourning by faith at a patient pace in God's strength. With his assurances, they're moving together toward a city with his altar front and center. I hope you see the type and its substance. And the question that it provokes is impartial. Examine your own heart right now. Are we satisfied to have God as our lot? If you have nothing else, is God enough? Is the Lord our God home enough for us? At the right time, God will send his son into the world. He's a foreigner, an alien, if you will. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law to redeem us natives from under the law and make us incredibly sons and daughters and heirs of God. And he'll do this, how? Not by settling in the city of man, but by passing through it on his way out with a cross on his back to make an altar of grace, a fountain of grace for anyone who would receive it. Christ was crucified outside the gate. Jesus was put to death outside the gate. It was the will of the Lord to crush him in our place because we were outside the gate of heaven. And he did this so that we could have a place with him in heaven. And so the author of Hebrews writes, here in this world, we need to hear, we have no lasting city. Do not make this world your home. We have no lasting city, but we seek the city that's both been put into our hearts and is absolutely sure to come. It's coming imminently, heavenly, everlastingly, divinely, sure as Jesus is risen from the dead. And so we find our place at the feet of Jesus. Truly, he makes all the difference. And so now, friend, will you go the way of Esau? Will you continue living in Shechem as if this world is not destined to pass away? Or will you believe the gospel? Like Esau running to Jacob, will you run to Jacob's Savior? Like that, will you run to Jesus? A little flock, it's no less put to us. God no doubt makes this difference, but is the difference he makes differentiating us from those around us? Is it differentiating us from the Esau's around us? Is it differentiating us from the world of unbelievers around us? Is it differentiating us from who we once were, who we used to be when we were dead in our trespasses and sins? Is but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ? Is that distinguishing us? Well, I believe so. I really do. But it's always good to do what the text wants, and that's to say what needs to be adopted. New families. New families like this will be new. New families will prove new by God and by His grace. We'll lead humbly. We'll testify proto-evangelistically, except proto's gone for us. And we'll sojourn faithfully. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, do all Your way and all Your will with us. Let us not hear the word and be hearers only, but in Your mercy, grant us to be doers of the word. We ask it to the glory of Christ. Amen.